Good evening, my dear brothers and sisters, friends, Sunday school scholars, and guests. We are really thankful that we could be here today to say a few words about the Bible and about the hope and about the Word on this good, cold, blustery, blue, cold day. I'm surprised as many people here that there are. As we all know, ever since it was printed, the Bible has enjoyed more sales than any other book in the world. But how many people do we know that really understands its message, what it tells us? It tells us that the Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise into salvation. It tells us that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Bible claims to have divine inspiration, infallibility, and it tells us how man began and also his eternal future, whether that future is good or whether it's bad, depending on man's submission to its instructions and without question anything about its universal authority. The Bible is a comforting, uplifting, and inspiring book, which makes it hard to imagine that anybody who studies it and believes it and obeys it could ever be unhappy or dissatisfied. There is no other book in existence that can satisfy and relieve these conditions like the study of the Scriptures can. That is why it's such a great disappointment that today's churches have almost completely disregarded the authority, the divinity, and the infallibility of the Bible. We can see today, as a result of this new thinking, the depth of the immorality into which modern Christianity has sunk. The Bible is the only sound, dependable, unchanging and reliable thing we have to hold on to in such an unsound, undependable, and ever-changing world in these last days that we live in. It is based on a very basic concept, the Bible is. It's not hard to understand. The concept is, it means what it says, and it says what it means. To be honest, we realize that it has its share of symbols, mysteries, and types, and shadows, as well as a lot of figures of speech. But most of it, the majority of it, especially the commandments concerning our actions and our conduct, is very plain and very clear, and it's no mystery. That is the part that must be understood, accepted, and obeyed. And then the symbolic and the deeper things will gradually open up to us, slowly but surely, and we will find that the symbolic part is in harmony with the normal part. That is the only way that anyone is going to discover and understand the plan that God has laid out for man to receive eternal life. And that's our hope in the Bible. If we refuse to neglect and obey His commands, then we have a lot of problems. The Bible is not a Christian book. It's a Jewish book. And it has been carefully preserved by them throughout their history for thousands of years. The Bible, the Scriptures, during Christ's time was the same as our Old Testament, contained exactly the same books. He and his apostles spoke of the combined volumes of the Old and the New Testament as being the Holy Scriptures. Christ, who is King of the Jews, was the Word made flesh. It was in the plan and purpose of God that He was to be absolutely perfect, absolutely true in character, word, and action as a living example for us, all of us, to follow. We, brothers and sisters, are living in a unique time period today in our history, near the end of Gentile times. We see so much that the signs of the times tell us that Christ's return is imminent, soon, very soon. Our day-to-day living has drastically changed, in my opinion, in just a short span of time. Over the years, in most of our lifetime anyway, the fabric of our society has become immoral, it's become unfriendly, it's become void of any compassion, and it has not only become anti-Christian, it has become anti-Bible and anti-God. For instance, prayer is no longer permitted in schools, public schools, or functions. And yet, showing reverence, respect, and allegiance to America and its flag is not only encouraged, but in some cases, are required. It is difficult to find Bibles in hotels and motels anymore like you could in earlier times. Same-sex marriage is now the law of the land. But that's not what God says. He says it's an abomination. Then there is the Pope, the dear Pope, who now has decided that it's not necessary to believe in God if you want to be saved. And the saddest part about all of these things is that most Protestant churches are going down the same path when it comes to getting away from God and His teachings, from this Word that's in the Bible. Sometimes I believe that maybe we're about the only ones left that are striving to keep the Scriptures in its purity. And that's just why these gatherings like we had in Ohio and we're having here are so important to us. We have the opportunity to encourage people, to strengthen people, to reinforce what we know about the Scriptures, to maintain and earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. God's Word is precious and contains our only roadmap to the kingdom. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. It was he who told us that for the hope of Israel, he was bound with those chains. As a matter of fact, he was imprisoned a few times. So he writes to the Philippians, he says this. He says, to write the same things to you, to me, is not indeed grievous, but to you, it is safe. Now, what did he mean by that? What did he mean with that quote? He was telling them that he does not mind telling them the same things over and over because it was a safeguard to them from the world. We, all of us, are weak and leaky vessels. And sometimes we forget if we're not reminded of them pretty often. It has a way of things in the Bible becoming vague and faint, and we just have to refresh our minds all the time on God's Word. That's why our daily readings, we do our daily readings all the time. That's why that's so important to us. And sometimes when we do our daily readings, we see things that we didn't see before. That's why they're so important to us, especially in these last days that we live in. We must keep the Bible in our mind. Must keep God's Word in our mind. In these last days. Some of us here have been through the entire Bible every year. Some of us a few years. Some of us 10 years. Some of us 20 years. Some of us 30 years and 40 years and even more. And yet it never gets old. And if you're like me, you find out things each year either that you didn't realize or you'd forgotten or that, oh, now I see. Hearing, reading, exhorting the same things over and over are our safeguards, and that's what Paul was talking about. They are our safeguards against falling away and yielding to temptation and sin. It keeps us in the straight and narrow path and without the support of all of our ecclesial family. It is essential that we fill our minds with the Word of God that His Son gave us. And that's, we're going to dwell quite a bit in this talk on that word. A psalm, David tells us in the 119th Psalms, he says, Thy word is a lamp unto thy feet and a light unto my path. During Christ's ministry, he made over 30 references to the Old Testament because he knew that the Scripture, both the Old and the New Testament, is given by the inspiration of God. He knew that the prophecy came not of old time, but by the will of man. But holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit what to say. That is why the Bible is one complete, harmonious book, even though it was written by 40 different men over a period of over 1,600 years. Because everything they wrote during that time period, that whole 1,600 years, came from the same source, the Creator of heaven and earth. In the sixth chapter of John, Christ tells us, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." Life, mind you. This is why the words that Christ tells us are so important. Because our salvation depends and is determined by the words that He has left us. Strong's Concordance tells us that word is an expression of thought as embodying a conception or an idea. Or in layman's terms, way of putting it, words are an outward expression of our inward thoughts. But what about Christ? What about God's word that conveys to us through His Son, Jesus Christ? What about that word? What thoughts do they relate to us concerning His word? God tells us right away that you and I do not think like He thinks, and we don't act like He acts. In Isaiah 55, He tells us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." And the next thing He wants us to understand is that He values that word even above His name, and His name is great. We're told in Psalms 138, "For thou hast magnified thy word above thy name." So shouldn't it follow that we too should hold His word in highest esteem above everything else, above anything else? If we do, we are promised that the entrance of His word gives us light, which is understanding and knowledge of what He's telling us. And then His word will be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. His Son, Jesus Christ, said that we are to live by every word that proceeds from God. Every word. Therefore, if we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, as we are told, and we receive with great meekness the engrafted word, and desire, earnestly desire the sincere miracle of the word, that we may grow thereby, so that we may preach the word and be instant in season and out, then maybe, like Timothy, we would be an example of believers in word and in conversation. And we all know our conversation is not talking, it's our way of life, our manner of life, the way we live. In conversation, in charity, which is love, and in spirit, and in faith, and in purity. Because we're told that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. And that is why we should ask, as David asked, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." Brothers and sisters, if we continue to do and to receive with meekness the engrafted word, and we let it fill us with kindness, compassion, and mercy, and gentleness, and patience, all these virtues that Christ exhibited, and who we're supposed to follow and copy, then if we don't do that, then we have missed the message that the Word of God was intended for us to convey. We know from James how our tongue can get us in a lot of trouble, a bunch of trouble our tongue can do. And if we do not control our thoughts, if we do not control our minds and conceive in our words of our tongues, that the words of our tongues produce. So it behooves us to remember Paul's advice that if anyone consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's part of my title, and to do the doctrine which is according to godliness, what is he? What does he say he is? He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strife of words, whereof comes envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings. Because he tells us, they strive about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. You see, God places a big responsibility upon us and upon you and upon me, that what about what we say and how we say it. So important are our words that we will be required to give an account of them in the day of judgment. Our Lord tells us, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." For God's word is quick and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even into the sunder of the soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So what we say and how we say it is more important than we may think during our daily lives, and we need to think about that. Solomon even tells us in Ecclesiastes, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few." He also tells us that a soft answer turneth away wrath, but a grievous word stirs up anger. That is why our speech should always be seasoned with grace, but be with grace and seasoned with salt, that we may know how we ought to answer every man. So whatsoever we do in word or deed, we do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to our Heavenly Father. In fact, the way we handle God's word is so important that we have this admonition given to us from Brother Roberts, and I'd like to quote it. He says, "Many will discover that they have often been wasting their time and hurting their brethren by bootless and embittering controversy instead of redeeming the evil days by the consolations of the truth. They will see too late that instead of imbibing the sincere milk of the word, they have been feeding on ashes. That instead of dispensing a portion of meat to the household in due season, they have given them gall and vinegar. That instead of straightening the hands of their fellow laborers, they have been casting stumbling blocks in the path of the weak and discouraging the hearts of the strong. That instead of rejoicing in the Lord, they have been fretting their souls with barren contentions. That instead of filling up a good account with works of humility and mercy and faith, they have been sowing a harvest of envy and strife and every evil fruit. That instead of purifying a peculiar people zealous of good works, their influence has only been mischievous, and that continually, obstructing the work of the Lord, pulling down work already done, and throwing clouds of darkness over the beacon intended to guide the feet of the stranger to eternal life." Brother Roberts goes on to tell us, "Let us aim to be out of the ranks of this number, that the Lord at his coming may approve our faithfulness in small things and give us higher work to do." End of quote. That's why, brothers and sisters, it is so important that we pray, as did King David, that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable unto him and his sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. So important are these life-giving words of our Master that Paul tells us in Colossians, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making grace and melody in your hearts to the Lord." That is the purpose of this study weekend. Paul continues his encouragement in 1 Corinthians, saying, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." But it must be a labor of compassion, love, meekness, and humility. God not only wants us to work hard in his vineyard, but to do it with our heart and with our soul. Brother Grocott tells us, "And be ye transformed." If a brother or sister truly gets the Spirit of Christ, truly is Christ, it would not be necessary to exhort them to always abound in the work of the Lord. It would not be necessary to exhort to them to attend and support all classes and meetings of the ecclesia. If they have the Spirit of Christ, if they are truly Christ in heart and not just in name, their whole heart and soul and mind will be with the brethren and sisters, those few whom God has given us as companions to the glorious pathway to the kingdom. End of quote. The call of the gospel, which is based on Christ's word, is also to labor and to work in his vineyard. Consider some of the words of our master. Who is a faithful and wise servant? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord findeth when he cometh, find so doing. And he says, thou wicked and slothful servant, take the pound of him, then give it to him that hath 10 pounds. He tells us, occupy till I come, or busy yourself in God's vineyard until he returns. And to whom much is given, much is required. I was hungry, and you fed me not. Thirsty, and you gave me no drink. Naked, and you clothed me not. A stranger, and you took me not in. And he says, when you have done all that is commanded you, and I don't think any of us can feel that we have, say we are unprofitable servants. And finally, we are always told to always be abounding in the work of the Lord. So important are our works, because if we obey Christ's word, we will perform the works that he asks us to do. Is that that James tells us that our faith is dead if it's not coupled with works. He even goes so far as to tell us that faith will be of no profit to us and will not be able to save us if our faith is unaccompanied with works. Now, why is that? Why does he say that? Because our works is a demonstration of our faith. And our faith is a result of following Christ's teachings and his commands and what he says. And that's the very reason James says, show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Think about this. How we live and what we do and how we do it, if it is in accord with Christ's teachings and commands, may be the only Bible some of our friends and neighbors ever come in contact with. That's why I've said in previous talks before that if we were charged with being a Christadelphian, would there be enough evidence to convict us? In other words, would our way of life be so drastically different from the rest of the world that the charge of being a Christadelphian would find us guilty? You see, when we were baptized, we were like the children of Israel. We were expected to crucify the man and his deeds, to do away with our old ways and walk in the newness of life. So basically what we said is what they said. All that thou hast said, we will do. And that is the instruction that John gives us when he says, for us not to love just in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. Then whatever we do in deed, do all in the name of Jesus Christ. And that is precisely why James tells us if we are a doer of the word and not just a hearer. He says that man will be blessed. Brothers and sisters and friends, Christ tells us that we are to let our light so shine that they may see our good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That should be our main goal. But the Apostle Paul also knew our nature, and that we sometimes let things slip if we're not careful. So he warns us in Titus. He says, these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we need to give ourselves a kind of a spiritual checkup if we are maintaining our good works. But really, as far as we need to go is to do proper maintenance in the scriptures themselves, because as we said earlier, that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine and for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. So we need all that. Then if we do that, we're thoroughly furnished into all good works. We need to strike a spiritual balance. As our Savior said, these ought you have done, and not to let the other undone. Brother Roberts has a rather unique perspective on this concerning the verse on striking the spiritual balance when he says, and I quote, notice we are not partially furnished, but we are thoroughly furnished. We are wealthily furnished, heartily furnished, efficiently furnished, and zealously furnished, and all good works. Not just one work, not just two, all of them. Not like those who perform one set of duties and neglect others, he says, who attend lectures but absent themselves from breaking of bread. who like to argue about first principles but disrelish holiness and prayer, who get up public meetings but forget the administration of the saints, who like discussion but they have no taste for worship, who are interested in the sign of the times but are dull on the law of Christ, who take an interest in a stranger but forget to love the brethren, who zealously invoke the law and the testimony but neglect the daily reading of the scriptures, who teach doctrine but pass over mercy and the love of God, who are diligent in business but do not serve the Lord, who cherish theory but they fail in practice, who are alive to correctness of belief but dead to holiness of life, who contend for the faith but neglect the works without which faith is dead, who promise liberty to others while they themselves are the servants of corruption. And on the other hand, Brother Robert says, in contrast to that, he says, the man of God furnished all good works will not be found in these opposite extremes. He will not exalt charity over the gospel. He will not advocate peace where there is no purity. He will not hold up almsgiving as the way of salvation. He will not inculcate union and fellowship with the world on the plea that it's loving our neighbors as ourselves. For everything there is a time and a place, he says, and the study of the word will teach us where and when. There is a right handling of the word of truth and a handling of the word of God deceitfully. There's both ends of the spectrum. The men of God, thoroughly furnished in all good works, will discern distinctively the one and the other and be enabled to give its right place to every part of the word of the testimony. End of quote. From this it is evident that our work in the truth must be balanced. For what Christ told the Pharisees also holds true to us today, when he said, as I said before, these ought ye have done, and not to let the other undone. But our good work in the truth is not confined solely to the brothers and sisters. It is easy and pleasant to serve the brotherhood. But the hardest command for us to adhere to is to love our enemies, to bless them that curse you, to do good to them that hate you. All these things Christ did. He asked them to forgive him when he was on the hanging on the cross. The command from our Master, our Savior, our High Priest, our Mediator, and our King and our Friend, Jesus Christ. And yet we still have a hard time doing kind things to the unthankful and to the evil. Brother Grocott tells us, if our religion does not move us powerfully to put away all selfishness and create in us a desire to do good unto all men, then it is not pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. The underlying force for all we do must be for a zealous love for all and a desire to help all, rooted in the love of God who points this out to us as the only possible way of life. End of quote. Brother Roberts informs us that if we are going to demonstrate complete allegiance to Christ and his commandments, then we are to show our obedience by doing those things which that he requires of us. Now that seems like a reasonable thing to do, right? Even though it might be personally distasteful to us from a natural standpoint. He says, and I quote, someone is ill who is in health. In his health, he was savorless, he was useless, and he was perhaps even hurtful. And our goodness is denied on that ground. He says, these things ought not to be so. We are in such matters to act from allegiance to Christ and not from our own taste or likeness. There are not many who bestow their kindness upon the repulsive. There are not many who call to their feast the poor and the halt and the maimed and the blind, people that can give no recompense. And yet none others are Christ's true servants. Jesus says, why call you me Lord and do not the things I say? Let us remember this. It is not sufficient just to hear the truth and like it, for there are many who sit and listen with pleasure to the beautiful sentiments of the gospel, to whom the words spoken by Ezekiel apply when he said, lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song, and one that hath pleasant voice and can play well on the instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. Let us not forget, says Brother Roberts, that Jesus likened this class of people to men building their houses on the sand, which when the rain descended, as it's doing now, and the floods came and winds blew, the fall was great. If therefore we are to be associated with Jesus and the glorious band that constitute the kingdom of God, we must distinguish ourselves from the present and actual performance of His commandments. End of quote. And then Brother Grocott adds to this point another perspective we may not think of in Search Be, O God, speaking on the subject of loving your enemies and doing good. He says, lay your foundation in love and kindness. We are never going to help anyone to make a hard decision against the pull of their own natural desires if we have already embittered them against us by criticism and unconcern. Rather, in such case, we just reinforce their resistance. We may have gratified our ego by condemning them and achieving cheap satisfaction, but we have done no service to God. End of quote. This is because the word of Christ is more than just our work in the truth. It is also about the way we have performed that work in the truth. For it must be done the way Christ told us to do it. In the spirit of love and kindness and gentleness and patience and joyfulness, rejoicing in tribulation, eagerness to make peace, to forgive, and seek forgiveness. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness, goodness, faith and meekness, self-control. Love is a fulfilling of the law of Christ and covers a multitude of sins. And it must be accomplished in the spirit of sympathy, kindness, compassion, and mercy, which is a Christ-like outlook toward others, not condoning sin, but a sincere desire to help others from the way of sin to the way of life. After all, this was the mind of Christ when he said, I came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them. That must be our attitude. It is true that holiness prevents us from associating with sin and error, but it's not our job to condemn. Our job is to exhort and to persuade people. The flesh is quick to criticize and condemn because that's how we're made. But it loves to find fault, the flesh. It loves to find fault and talk about the sins and weakness of others. The flesh is always ready to seek motives and to pass judgment. While it is true that we must teach righteousness like Christ did and preach holiness and to condemn sin, but it must be kind of like a doctor seeking to heal and to help overcome and to make strong. Christ came not to destroy, but to save, and so must we. For the loving, forgiving, reconciling spiritual mind of Christ is a rare commodity, even among ourselves sometimes. Christ led a life of patience, a life of gentleness, a life of submission to evil, even praying for his enemies and doing good to them that hated him, even as he taught his followers to do. In conclusion, if we truly let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom, and the key here is wisdom, for we're told in 2 Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That term rightly dividing means correctly discerning God's word. And we will be more able to do that if we closely examine that word and also closely examine ourselves in our total commitment and compliance to Christ's words. So I'll leave you with the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 12. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether that be good or whether that be evil. Also in Philippians, I'll leave you this final quote. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. I thank you.